But as we prepare our hearts for worship, would you hear these words from Isaiah 52? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the messenger who announces peace, who brings good news, who announces salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your sentinels lift up their voices. Together they sing for joy, for in plain sight they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together in singing, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Would you pray with me? And so, Father God, we are in this place this morning once again to be your people. And what your people do is they worship you, and you are worthy. You are worthy of our presence in this place. You are worthy of whatever we stepped away from to be here. You are worthy of the sacrifices we give you. You are worthy of the songs that we sing. You are worthy of the prayers that we pray. You are worthy of our very lives. And the best way we know to give you our lives is through worship. And so here we are. And we are here, O Lord, because we are so aware this week as much as ever that we live in a world that needs good news. And you call your people to be bearers of good news. You call us to be the ones who proclaim peace in a broken world. You call us to be the ones who proclaim a good God on his throne, who gives salvation to all. A God who calls all nations to himself. And so we are here that your spirit may pour into us, O God, so you might send us out to be your people, your light in our world this very day, this very week. And so would you be so honored by what happens in this place? And could we be empowered to be your people at this day, in this time? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19 and Revelation chapter 20, I'm going to read some excerpts from both of those. We are getting near the end of the book. Revelation 19, starting in verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power to our God, for his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great whore who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they said, Hallelujah! The smoke goes up from her forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and all who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty thunder peals crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. To her has been granted to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your comrades who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name inscribed that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. and the armies of heaven, wearing fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with the rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's jump to Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and locked and sealed it over him, so that he would deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be let out for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and those seated on them were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him 1,000 years. And now verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Would you pray with me? And so, living God, now as we turn to your word once again, we ask for your spirit to help us navigate these waters. We want to understand your heart, oh God, and we want to understand what you're up to right now and in the days to come. We want to understand so we can join you. And so, would your spirit move freely in this place, helping us hear whatever it is you want us to hear? And so you might help us be who it is you want us to be. And so you might help us do whatever it is you want us to do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It has been 14 long chapters of judgment. And those of you who missed the last 3 Sundays and just showed up, you've got homework to do, because we've been in judgment for like 3 weeks, and it's not fair that you got to miss it all. It has been 14 long chapters. At the end of today's message, that book of judgment closes. Judgment will be finished. Satan will be done for. Death will be swallowed up. And the way is made now for the New Jerusalem to come and to be. We are just a couple chapters away from getting there. But these chapters before are important. So we're going to jump right into them. Revelation 19, it starts with a marriage feast, and it ends with a war. So it's a chapter for men and women alike. Something for everyone in this one. We didn't do Revelation 17 and 18 just for sake of time, and we have the same theme over and over. But in Revelation 17 and 18, Babylon, who is called the Great Whore, who we know has been referred to as Rome, as empire, as the seat of evil and corruption. By the end of Revelation 18, Babylon is defeated for good. And the angel cries out in Revelation 18, verse 2, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And so empire is gone, and the corruption that it brings with it, but the story's not quite over with yet. Revelation 19 is what we have been waiting for, what we have been longing for, and it is actually coming to be. That whore, Babylon, is dead and buried, and the bride is rising to take her place. That glossy, glitzy world of Babylon is overthrown. And God's people emerge, dressed in the finest of linen. It's a marriage. It's a marriage of the Lamb and his bride, the church. It's a marriage of heaven and of earth. Finally, things are shifting to how they are meant to be. If you have been to a wedding, which none of our kids have, we need more people getting married around here. But if you have been to a wedding, You know the joyful anticipation that fills the room. The wedding party has come down the aisle, and the nervous groom is standing at the altar waiting. And the ring bearer and the flower girl, they join the rest. And then the music changes. And the wedding march starts to play. Here comes the bride. I'm not going to sing because I can't sing. Here comes the bride. Everyone stands. And they look to the back of the room. They are awaiting the grand entrance of the one who they know will come through those doors adorned in beauty, beaming with joy. The bride is in the room, and the groom is ready to receive her. This is what we have come for. Well, for that and for the free food at the reception, right? I mean, I don't know about you, but I get just as excited about what's going to be on the menu as I do about seeing the bride come into the room. And lucky for me, and if you're like me, lucky for us, both of these things are big deals to Jesus too. Before the marriage feast begins, though, there is this beautiful chorus of praise, of many alleluias. Did you see that? The people begin to sing out once again, destruction is done and God's salvation remains. Alleluia. The one who corrupted the earth is dealt with and gone. And they cry, alleluia. The evil systems that reveled over the spilled blood of God's children are avenged. Alleluia. The empire of oppression is gone for good. Her smoke goes up forever. That means she's not coming back. They sing, alleluia. The 24 elders and those four creatures that you remember from way back when, from Revelation 4, they fall down and they worship God again and they join the chorus shouting, alleluia. And then this great crowd, so great that John hears it as rushing water and thunderbolts, joins in and they cry out as well, alleluia. God, the Almighty, has become our King. Alleluia. And I tell you, after millennia of bad kings, of corrupt kings, of jealous kings, of ignorant kings, of selfish kings, of narcissistic kings, of destructive kings, of bloodthirsty, power-hungry kings, of irresponsible kings, finally, God alone, God the just, God the good, God who is love, God who is peace, God who is righteous, God the wise, God the beautiful, God the true, God the giver of life. Finally, God alone is King. And they shout, alleluia. For a people who are sick and tired of being mistreated and pressed down by bad kings, the declaration that only God remains to sit on the throne as King deserves one long, eternal alleluia. Alleluia. The marriage of the Lamb has come in Revelation 19. And the bride is in her best clothes. She is ready. His people, that is us, get to be the bride, and they get to be the ones invited to the banquet. Which is really a big deal, because I don't know if you know this, if you haven't been a bride before, but I can tell you, on the day that I was the bride, that menu that I had spent so much time trying to decide on, trying to pick just the right thing that was going to be so very, very yummy, I hardly got to try it at all. But when heaven and earth collide, you get to be the bride and you get to enjoy the feast. And to that I say, alleluia, alleluia. The idea of such a wedding between God and his people, it goes way, way back to the ancient Jewish tradition of Israel as Yahweh's bride. They're wooed in the wilderness. They're married at Sinai. Unfaithful for many generations, cast away, and then wooed and won all over again in a new covenant that will result in the hope of a new creation. The book Song of Songs, anyone read that one lately? It's every junior high boy's favorite book, right? It's seen by many as just this poem of erotic love, which it is. But Jewish and Christian scholars alike often see Song of Songs as this allegory of this beautiful covenantal marriage love between God and his people, groom and bride together. In Revelation 19, the glorious theme of God's marriage to his people finally comes to completion. The Lamb and the bride are finally ready to share life together forever, and nothing's going to mess it up this time. The wedding is joined then with this other ancient theme, and that is the theme of celebration at God's great feast. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 10, it dreams of this day. It says, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all the peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will swallow up death forever. Isaiah tells us of this feast that he dreams of coming to be one day, where the Jews and the Gentiles and the rich and the poor will come together to this feast where God himself is the good and the generous host. And at this feast on the menu is going to be the finest of fare. Whatever that would be for you, it might be there. And all the people that God loves are going to eat at his table together with their Lord. They have been trying to get back to this table ever since Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve ate of that fruit and no longer were able to eat with their God. And we've been trying to get back to the table with our God since then. And here's this image that maybe it'll happen. Maybe there's this day where the people of God and their God will feast together again. And at this feast, not only will we eat the finest of fare, but it says God will eat too. But his plate looks a little different than ours. Did you catch that? While our plates might have prime rib or garlic mashed potatoes, warm rolls with Danielle's honey butter. Anybody get that on Friday night? That was good, right? Yeah. God's plate is different. And he goes to remove that silver covering from his plate. And we wonder, what's he going to have? What food is good enough for God himself? And the lid is off and we look to see, and on God's plate is death. And he swallows it up. What an image. What a feast. Isaiah dreams of the day, and Revelation says it is not just a dream. It is coming to be. Jesus, the groom, is ready for his bride. The host has set the banquet table, and he has swallowed up death. And we are just pages away from finding our home with him in his love forever and ever and ever. And after 14 chapters of judgment, we can cry out, Alleluia. Hallelujah. But then we've got verses 11 to 21. And the image of the wedding feast so quickly fades into the background. And now there's this white horse. And the one sitting on it, who we know to be Jesus, it says is called Faithful and True. He judges and makes war justly. It says he's clothed in a robe that is dipped in blood. He's called by the name God's Word. A sharp two-edged sword comes out of his mouth. With it, he strikes down the nations. On his robe and his thigh is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, is this biblical permission for tattoos? I mean, if Jesus has one. That's not the point. But there's a few teenagers that will remember that one thing from the whole entire sermon. But what do we do with this? What do we make of this warrior on this white horse, of Jesus at war? I've heard it said from time to time, and you probably have too, that Jesus came the first time as a lamb, but he's coming the second time as a lion. Have you heard that? Or Jesus came the first time as a baby, But he's coming again as a warrior with swords flying. Heard anything like that? Does sound familiar? What folks really tend to mean when they say things like this, Brian Zahn, who if you're hanging out with me upstairs, you know that name now. He says, what folks tend to mean when they say these things is that the nonviolent Jesus of the Gospels is somehow going to mutate into what they perceive as a hyper-violent Jesus of Revelation. They see the Bible like this. After a long trajectory away from the divine violence of the Old Testament, which culminates in Jesus renouncing violence and calling his disciples to love their enemies, the Bible in its final pages abandons a vision of peace and nonviolence as ultimately unworkable and closes with the most vicious portrayal of divine violence in all of Scripture. See, in reading Revelation 19 this way, the way of love and peace that Jesus preached during his entire life on earth is rejected for the worn out way of war and violence. And do we not feel this week as much as ever that that is a worn out way? You see, if we make the images of Revelation literal, which if you have been here the last 6 weeks, so you have heard only 1,000 times, don't do that. You can't do that with apocryphal literature. It's not literal. It is symbolic. But if we decide to do that anyway, we must arrive at this conclusion that in the end, even for some reason, Jesus finally gives up on love and resorts to violence. Revelation 19, read this way, would then silence all of Jesus' other teachings, namely the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, but I tell you what? Turn the other cheek, I'll tell you. Turn the other cheek." The Sermon on the Mount. Remember, my friends, Revelation, all of Revelation, is written in symbol. And Jesus riding on a white horse with this blood-drenched robe, this sword protruding from his mouth, it's got to be symbol too. So the question is, symbol of what? What is John telling us? The one on the horse is called Faithful and True. And it says his name is the Word of God. This is a picture of the glorious triumph of the Word of God, who we know from John 1:1 is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. I'll just tell you all your answers today. Was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And notice Jesus isn't riding the red horse of war, is he? But he is riding the white horse of triumph. And Jesus doesn't overcome evil by war, but by his Word. He doesn't wage war like the monstrous beast of Rome, but instead as the Lamb of God that was slain. After riding that peace donkey into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to show that his kingdom is a kingdom of peace, not at all like the violent empires of this world, Jesus doesn't then farther down the road change his own action plan and contradict himself by riding in on a war horse that is ready to wreak havoc worse than our world has ever known. He doesn't change his tune. You see, John assumes that his readers will keep in mind that Jesus is ever, always the slaughtered lamb. That's how the whole book begins. And that's how the whole book ends. And it doesn't change in Revelation 19. The same Jesus of Revelation 5, who is found as the only one who is worthy to open the scroll. The one who, when John looked to see, because he heard there was a lion, and he turned and he only saw in that place a lamb that had been killed and that lived again. This has to be the same Jesus of Revelation 19. And John assumes that we won't forget that. Even if that sermon was 5 weeks ago. He assumes we won't forget that Jesus Christ rules, and he always rules, and he always rules from the cross, never from the war plane. That's how Jesus rules. And this rider on the horse, he has this blood-soaked robe. Did you notice when that robe got blood-soaked? It says, before the battle begins. Before the battle begins. Do you know why his robe is soaked in blood before the battle begins? Because his robe is soaked with his very own blood. You see, don't miss this. Jesus doesn't shed the blood of his enemies. Not even in Revelation 19. Jesus sheds his own blood for his enemies. This is the gospel. Don't miss it. And those in Revelation 19 who are going to war with Jesus, they aren't going with swords in his name, but they are going with lives laid down beside the Lamb who was slain. If you say, I'm a warrior for Jesus, awesome. That means you are the most sacrificial person we have ever known. Because that is how Jesus goes to war. The rider on the white horse is a slaughtered lamb, not a slaughtering beast. Shall we hear that one again? The rider on the white horse is a slaughtered lamb, not a slaughtering beast. But Jesus has a sword, someone in here is saying. I know it. Yeah, he does. Did you notice where the sword is? Yeah, it's not in his hand like a violent warrior, but it is in his mouth. You see, this isn't Caesar's sword. This is the word of God. Jesus wages war by self-sacrifice and by what he says. He overcomes evil by love and by suffering and by the true word of God. This is the war of the Lamb. And I tell you, 2,000 years later, the world still doesn't buy that this way of doing things works. Our fallen world is addicted to war. And we cannot imagine how to possibly get to peace apart from it. But Jesus people still believe the Jesus way, that love and sacrifice and God's word show us the way. You see, if Jesus conquers the world by killing his enemies, he is really no different than Caesar. And the whole entire point of John's vision is to tell the church over and over and over again, Jesus is totally different from Caesar. He has his own way of saving the world. The war of the Lamb looks nothing like the war of the beast. And to miss this point is to misunderstand everything that Revelation seeks to reveal. Jesus is nothing like Caesar. Definitely not in war. All right, Revelation chapter 20. Wasn't that fun? Is that fun? Ooh, I've got some scowls out there. Y'all like war that much? You don't want to let it go? Man, why do we not want to let war go? This is the good stuff. All right, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. To your disappointment, I'm not going to spend very much time here. Because I fear the church has spent way too much time making theologies out of one paragraph. One paragraph that, like all the rest of Revelation, is a symbol as much as any other part of the book. Christians have gone to all kinds of depths and charts and reading the signs of the times to try and figure out the code of this thousand-year stuff. Some people have asked, is there going to be 1,000 years of life here on earth where we kind of figure things out ourselves and things become utopian-like? The enemy is more or less locked up because we have figured out together how to be good moral people in this world. And once we figure that out and make this world a pretty good place for a whole millennia, then Jesus might return. Have you watched the news lately? I mean, we can't get through a day without evil having its way. 1,000 years of utopia before Jesus returns? Good luck with that, my friends. Good luck. You know, this was the prevailing view of the Western church right before World War II started. And all of a sudden, because things were going well, there was industry, there were new creations, innovation, people were more or less at peace. And then this crazy thing happened in Germany where there was a supposed Christian nation with a supposed Christian leader and 6 million Jews murdered under his watch. And they began to say, maybe we can't get to utopia on our own. Maybe this 1,000 years before Christ isn't going to happen. And so then others have put together all these kinds of charts. You've seen them, right? To explain how it happens. And they pick all these random verses from Revelation, some from Thessalonians, and they try to piece them together like a puzzle that was never meant to be. And they try to say, okay, now there's going to be a rapture right here. Did you know, a whole different sermon, did you know that rapture is only referred to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 to 17, and nowhere else? So this whole theology of I'm going to be on an airplane, the person next to me might disappear, but that's from two verses in Thessalonians. Interesting. And so, but they say that there's this rapture where Christians are going to go and be with Jesus and escape all the judgments, and then the judgments of Revelation will happen sequentially for 7 years. The nations will be judged. After that 7 years, Christ will return. He'll sit on his throne here on earth, 1,000 years of reign. They call it the millennial kingdom, the golden age. You're saying you're going too fast on purpose. You don't need to take notes on this. You don't need it. You don't need it. And they say after that, then Satan will be crushed forever, and then eternity will begin. And there's just all these charts trying to dissect it all. And this idea has that the wicked world is going to be thrown away while the saints are up in heaven somewhere safe from all of it. And there's really no sense of a renewal of creation or the saints joining Christ in his work of bringing kingdom to earth. That's the theme of the whole scripture. Take a few verses here and there and you can make any theology you want. But here's the deal. For one, Revelation 20 is the only passage in all of Scripture to mention anything about a millennium. Anything. And so just be careful giving your precious time. You only have so much time on this earth to hang out in God's Word. Be careful giving your precious time away to cracking the code on something that likely isn't even meant to be a thing in the first place. I mean, just like John doesn't say much about the millennium, we really don't need to say all that much either. And I worry about Christians who spend so much time dissecting the end times, and they're like the worst at loving their neighbor. And it's like, man, what is the theme of Scripture from beginning to end? Be the people of God in this world. Don't worry about this end time stuff. Be the people of God here and now. We don't need to make it a big thing if even John himself didn't make it a big thing. And maybe it's not a bad idea to be wary of folks who think they must figure this millennium thing out. They got to have it all figured out. That's not the heartbeat of the book. I mean, just like all the numbers in Revelation are symbols, why would we all of a sudden think that this one number is not a symbol too? It'd be kind of odd for John to all of a sudden throw into this book of symbols one number that he expected us to now take literally. 1,000 in other parts of Revelation just means a lot. John says, I looked up to heaven, I saw 1,000 people worshiping. He means he didn't count 1, 2, 3, 4. He saw a lot of people worshiping the Lamb. And so here's what these verses actually do say about the millennium. If you just read these verses, here's what they say. They say the dragon, Satan, is bound up, defeated for a while, and his defeat is victory. And so we ask, victory for who? And for John, right there, he says this victory during this millennium is just for a small group. Did you catch that? It says it's for the martyrs, those who were beheaded, for those who didn't love their lives more than death. They come to life to rule with Jesus for this 1,000 years, for this long time. The wild thing loses, and the people of Jesus are winners. The millennium is really just a graphic symbol of the victory of those who were martyred by the wild things, by Babylon, by Rome, because the millennium is only for martyrs here. You have to ask yourself, is there really going to be a time in history when martyrs will rule with Christ for 1,000 years, judging the world and becoming priests with him? That seems a bit unlikely. But it's better to read the millennium stuff as just this numerical symbol of victory and rule for those who have suffered under the rule of the dragon. This whole paragraph, it just really has one simple purpose, and that is to demonstrate the sure triumph of the martyrs. And there is no better news to those who are struggling and those who are suffering, these little churches who are living under the oppression of Rome. There is no better news than for them to hear again at the end, don't forget, God has got a plan. And you all, those in your little church who you no longer see because they were killed by Rome, they are victorious in this plan. The dragon is then unbound, and he goes ballistic. He's throwing out his final accusations, bringing every bit of his evil self to the table. Remember we said early on in Revelation, evil has to be fully exposed, and so evil can be fully dealt with. That's what's happening here. And so the Satan summons the nations for battle, but no battle takes place. Instead, fire comes down from heaven and consumes him. The devil is thrown into the lake of fire where the monster and the false prophet have already gone, and it is finished. Finally, the people of God can say, so long, Satan. Death in Hades, the place from which the dead haven't been able to escape, are next. Everything about death is now dead. And all that remains is life with the Lamb. And the church cries out, alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. What that life with the Lamb looks like, we're going to see that as we wrap up this series next week. And I guarantee you, by the end of Revelation 22, you will be crying out, alleluia. It just gets better. Would you pray with me? And so, Father God, thank you for the promise of this wedding, of this feast, where we, your bride, get to be with Jesus, our groom, in unbroken love forever and ever and ever. Oh, we long for that day. Thank you, Jesus, that even when the world is the darkest it can get, you refuse to rule with the sword, but you continue to rule with love and sacrifice in your word. Could we, your people who follow you, also move in the way of love and sacrifice and your word in a world that tells us we have got to fight back? Help us fight the way you fight, through love. Thank you, Jesus, that those who have suffered greatly are promised that their suffering is not in vain. They will know victory beside you. And thank you that there will be a real day when Satan is no more. And along with him, death is no more. We long for that day. We cry out, alleluia, anticipating it. And we follow our Lamb this day until we get there. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.